churches don't want to touch this subject, and it makes my head explode, because if you cared for the sheep, you would have to address this topic. Run your home and your dough like a biblical boss. Mark, in my world, we're starting to talk about everybody's Passover plans. Here in Cincinnati, there's a funny thing that happens this time of year. And it kind of happens in Sukkot, but to a lesser degree. There's kind of a musical chairs thing that happens. Everyone can feel that the music is going to be stopping soon and Passover will be here. So everybody's shuffling to get at the right houses and get the right combination of people. So everybody's trying to claim which families are coming to my Passover and to your Passover. And it's always kind of fun to figure out who's going to be coming. I always ask myself, who's in my life right now? And I don't want people who have done Passover 10 times to be guests at my house. I want people for whom this is new. They haven't seen it before. And we can invite them into this wonderful observance of this. Who is this King of Glory? Well, he's the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. That's who. I love that.
Yeah. Our like Reformed kind of crew here, I think might get a little bit nervous around the Passover because,
of course,
because I'm sort of known to reiterate the truth that this is our high holiday, Passover. It's not Easter. It's Passover.
Uh-huh.
And yet I also really, I watched some video of these Jews doing their Shabbat, and they were singing for like an hour at the table after the meal.
Hmm.
This is, I don't quite have the age in my children where we can do the 4-hour meal and talk and sing, but that's kind of where my dream is angling towards. Let's get some minor key kind of Jewy Jesus-y songs, start singing a little bit. I don't know. Anytime you could combine the drinking of great wine, the eating of great food, and singing in a slightly Middle Eastern register, I'm excited about that night. So that's kind of where I would like to start moving our Passover.
Yeah, one of our position points where we position ourselves in the market of Passovers is some people will say, it's not too bad. It's going to be light. It's good for the kids. You know, 45 minutes and we'll have dinner and the Passover done. I always say, it's going to be at least 3.5 hours if you come to our house. Just so you know, it'll be the slowest evening of the year. You will have to change position in the chair a few times because we're going to be there a long time. My wife has gotten to the point where she doesn't even start cooking the lamb until we're at some point in the Passover. She's just like, we've had enough cold lamb. That's not happening again. So yeah, I'm for like, let's draw this thing out. Let's love it. Let's enjoy it.
And that being said, we do have a Passover Seder guide for young families that we've put
in
the past.
That's right.
And it can be a great entree into Passover because you can get through the whole thing in 15 or 20 minutes.
100%.
Like if you have babies at the table, this is not a judgment to say you must be a 3-hour Seder.
No.
We just have, praise God, gotten to the point right now at this moment where we can do a longer Seder. And Lord willing, we will once again be in little kid Seder land not that long from now.
So that's right.
It's just going to go in cycles when we have the kind of the teammates on the bus to do the 3 or 4 hour Passover, then we will. There will be times when we do the 30-minute Passover. And so it just depends.
That's right. There is not a Seder in the Bible. You have to do these, you read all these passages. It's not there. It's kind of like the Shabbat, which is, well, what can you in a good conscience do and think, we did that as a family. It's great.
Speaking of little ones and having a table full of kids or even grandkids someday, I think today what we're going to do is talk about how those kids come into the world and what God's plan is for that mechanism, right?
I suppose we are. I got to give a little bit of biography to work my way into this subject because I might be helpful for people. We are involved in something here in Cincinnati that we uncreatively refer to as YAM. YAM stands for Young Adult Midrash. It's for 13 to 18 year olds, which means that we can get into any topic. Sometimes we need to split up boys and girls, but we want an age where people can sit, can focus on a concept, can take intellectual responsibility, to take a passage of scripture. I use the word midrash, young adult midrash. A midrash is a kind of Bible study where you simply deal with the text, you ask questions of the text, and you sit in a group of people where you ask for God's meaning in the text, and you let the Bible speak for itself, basically. So that thing in the last 2 years has become very successful, so much so that it's becoming untenable to fit this group into people's living rooms. Keeping groups small is important for this. And as we have been, it's funny because as we have been jiggering with the structure and the size of groups, et cetera, we've been right in the middle of a section of scripture, 1 Corinthians, right in the middle of 1 Corinthians, that is explosive and dynamic. And it's about marriage and singleness and sex and the whole thing. And I'm working with dads. We're talking through so many issues and trying to understand scriptural truths on this. And I'm a learner like anybody else with the Bible. I don't know everything. I'm trying to understand it. We also have these scenarios happening around my life where there are young couples. I'm very grateful to God that in my 50s, I have connection to young couples. I want to be connected to young men. I want to keep my finger on the pulse of what does a young man struggle with. So we've got young newlywed couples that we spend time with. We've got a couple that we're spending time with that's engaged, that's going to be married in August. So with all of these things swirling around, I'm like, I want us on Abraham's Wallet to address sex in a way that we have not before. I'm not specifically talking about, you know, it's husbands and wives and sex is real good for you. Yeah, okay, that's true. I want to talk about the way that we think about sex. And one of the reasons that I get angsty about it, as you'll hear, is because it's so apparent to me that run-of-the-mill Christians are not getting faithful biblical teaching about this in church. Churches don't want to touch this subject, and it makes my head explode, because if you cared for the sheep, you would have to address this topic. We spent, I don't know, 4 months in the YAM group talking about male and female issues to lay a foundation for them when they think of dating, when they think of marriage. What are our roles? How does this all work together? It's malpractice if you don't address these basic things to people who are putting their butts in the pews every week, and yet it happens. And so we have people who are 25 years old going into marriage, and they don't have basic biblical values about how sex works, how they should be approaching sex. So I want to review some of those things just to shore us up. If it's with the young people that you're spending time with, great. If it's for your future children your children who are someday going to be married, great. If it's the way that you're thinking and talking to your grandkids, great. I just think that we owe it to our people to review some of these basic truths. I'll just tell our listeners, if you didn't get this from the title, this is not one that you want to keep on full blast in the minivan with the kids around, because I need to talk straight talk. Anything you want to say before I continue this endless monologue?
The only thing I'll throw in here is that you gave the preemptive warning that this is not the thing to blast in the minivan. I agree. And the stuff we're going to talk about today, just so you know, is stuff that we do want you to talk about with your kids, even younger kids. At like, this is a place where I would say we can screw up our kids by either being totally silent on this subject or obviously by oversharing and taking innocence away. So
sure.
Yeah, if you are a type of person that normally listens to this with kids around, it lets us know that you have kids and this is going to be really important for you. So perk up and I don't know, send them outside.
I'm okay. A good thing to do.
That's right. Okay. Here's the number one thing that I want to say. Here's the number one truth that is not spoken of, certainly in the culture. It's not spoken of in the pop Christian church. And it is this point right here. Sex, this is going to seem like no duh to you, but let me go on a little minute. Sex is sacred, even to the point where I would say sex itself is a holy act. So you might remember Hebrews 13:4. It says marriage should be respected by everyone. The marriage bed should be kept holy or undefiled. You sometimes see that translated. That isn't that interesting? The marriage bed should be kept holy. God will punish those who do sexual sins and are not faithful in marriage. Whoa. I think that we can say that at this point in 2025, we all know that the use of pornography and pornographic images, yea, verily, in Christian homes, is so commonplace that most churches have shrugged their shoulders and go, there will be no way to overcome this problem. There's no way to excise it from our congregation. We would be wasting our breath to demean pornography in Christian homes. So why don't we just tell everybody to have a great intimate time with Jesus every day? Why don't we just do that? There's a threat in this verse that we mustn't overlook. And the word again is that the marriage bed must be kept holy. There's something sacred about the act of the sexual act in marriage.
Can I just add one thing into that, is that it's so funny that churches would say, we're going to ignore the sex stuff and the what's happening in your marriage bed as well as other places and just tell you to be intimate with Jesus. Because 1 Peter 3, it's talking about husbands and wives and the requirements of being a husband and wife. And Paul has talked about like the duties. He's talking about sex, that there's duties owed. But Peter says, part of why I'm telling you this is so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And so I don't know. I would imagine almost everybody listening to this has had some area, maybe it was small or maybe it was humongous blow your life up type sin, some area where you go, man, I did not do things exactly God's way here.
Sure.
And I can speak from experience and tell you when I have sinned, it's like, yeah, I feel that. I am not going to be on God's wavelength until I have fully repented of that and dealt with it. And so I think that it's funny that churches would go, let's just focus on their spiritual lives and ignore what's happening with their bodies and their like lust and their thoughts,
right,
and their eyes and all that, because the scripture says you don't get any of the intimate time with Jesus if you're ignoring the way you're actually using your body.
Great point. And sexual sin, what the Bible tells us, is not like other sins. So to be very specific about what you just said, if you're going to get the whole congregation together and go, we're going to have a Wednesday night worship blowout. It's going to be an hour and a half long. It's just going to be worship. That's great. Now, it doesn't matter what your what your sexual activity is, doesn't matter what you're doing with your body, let's just get in here and worship God. Mark just quoted a passage that said, some generous portion of those people, their prayers won't be heard. And the church goes, I know, but it's such an uncomfortable topic. I mean, what, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to browbeat them, etc. Man, we got to be faithful to God's word. And this is a thing to him. Okay. So here's the passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's a really good thing for you to remember, for all of us to remember. The Lord is for your body. So some of us have come up in a context, this was never said explicitly, but we were led to believe that being a very spiritual person, a prayerful person, a person who's in touch with God's spirit, gives no credence to the physical world. We don't even care what happens with our bodies. By the way, I'll just give a preview. There's something about physical capital that's bubbling up in me that we're going to be hitting in the next couple of months. We just have to do it, because there is a strain of Christianity, which is that your mind is what's important, your body is unimportant. This verse says, the Lord is for your body. Verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? Talking about your body, you don't own your body. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, the master of your life, you don't own your body anymore. So what your body does is underneath his purview. How much food you eat is under his purview. He is your master. How much you work is under his purview. How much you sleep is under his purview. Whether you exercise or not, you don't own your body. The Lord owns your body. Just made that point. It's also true with your sexual activity. This is my body. Have we ever heard that one in the last few years? Ever heard it's from any women? It's my body. I'll do with it as I please. Not if you're born again. Your body doesn't belong to you. That's what this passage says. It doesn't belong. Your body is so much not your own that God can give your body to someone else if he wants to, and he does want to. He wants to give it to your spouse and say, your spouse gets to run the show. That's in a different section of this same chapter. It's very challenging stuff here. Okay, let me finish just reading. You are not your own, verse 20. You were bought with a price. I'll just look into your eyes real close and go, was it a high price? I think it was quite a high price that he paid for you, lock, stock, and barrel. He has your body. Therefore, here's the command, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He owns both, body and spirit. And this God owning you is in the context of talking specifically about sexual activity. Let me read more from 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body with her? Because the two, the Bible says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, Jehovah, is one spirit with him. You're joined to him in spirit. So flee, run away from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, except he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So if your body is joined with the Lord and you sin against your own body sexually, you're sinning against the body of Christ. It's very sacred. It's high talk here. We talk about like desecrating the altar of God. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about I don't know, whatever is the most kind of profane thing you can think of, taking a hooker up to the altar in some amazing Catholic cathedral and having your way with her on the altar. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about profanity of grave proportions before the King of the universe, because this sex thing, it's sacred. It's holy before God. Okay. I have more to say. Do you want to throw in?
I don't really have anything to add at this stage. So I'd say keep rolling.
Cause I'm in the middle of a rant. You can feel it, can't you?
Yeah. Get through your rant and then let's talk about the practical.
Okay. Later, Paul connects. This is the same writing. He hasn't stood up from his desk. He's still going on this. So later, we're now in chapter 10, and he connects sexual immorality with idolatry and demonic practices. Paul says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of Jehovah and the table of demons as well. So by engaging in sexual immorality, especially in contexts like temple prostitution, which was common in Corinth, this is what he was addressing with his people, you can't go do that. You can't go relieve yourself sexually outside the bounds of marriage. Paul suggests that believers risk entanglement with spiritual forces behind those practices. So it's really spooky, honestly, to think of what happens spiritually. It seems to me, I was talking to my wife about this week, it seems studying these things that you're involved, the sex act, forgive me, there's a moment, I don't need to name it, there's a moment where there is a kind of euphoria that happens that's a part of that thing. It is similar, I think, to psychedelics, doing psychedelic drugs. What's the danger of psychedelic drugs? There are many dangers. One of the dangers is there is something that opens us up. It creates a portal into the spirit world that we're not in control of. And what happens there? Who knows what happens there and what gets in? It's like a portal is created and we don't know where we're going to end up. Don't do that. Interestingly, it seems to me that inside the covenant that God blesses, the marriage covenant, when that same moment happens, there is a blessing and a binding together, not only of the husband and wife, but a binding together of the husband, the wife, the covenant, and the blessing of God. And we're supposed to renew that covenant regularly, as we have discussed before. That's supposed to happen inside the bounds of this covenant. If you participate in that moment outside the bounds of covenant, Paul says right here, you are getting entangled with demonic spiritual forces. And I can guarantee you that the goal of the enemy is to keep binding that over and over and over and making those binds stronger than what are supposed to be the strongest binds in your life, which are covenant boundaries. So the big aha for me in studying this thing is that the stakes are even higher than we thought that they were, that there is something about sexual activity that actually is, you cannot separate sexual activity from the spirit world. And if we keep the marriage bed pure, as Hebrews tells us to, guess what? It's blessing. It's wonderful. Everything outside of that is like, I've often heard of this picture of taking the fire out of the fireplace in your home, which produces warmth because it's in its place, and just scattering the fire all over the house and going like, well, fire is good, isn't it? Well, it is in its proper place. It's also super dangerous and it'll burn everything down. So that's my first point. What do you say?
Yeah, Stephen, it's interesting that you talked about kind of the almost the tie or the it feels like this thing is like a drug, like a mind altering substance.
Yeah.
I was I was listening to Alex, I think his name's Alex Huberman. Do you ever see his podcast?
Yes, I just listened to him talk about nicotine.
Well, I haven't listened to that one, but he was talking about dopamine and sex. And Jordan Peterson has done whole episodes on this. So all the guys who think about, you know, neuro optimization stuff are like, here's why you feel like you're addicted to this. And there's different kind of opinions on the language of addiction to sex. But what everybody agrees on is that it produces a chemical in your brain that is just like when you take that first bump of cocaine and it sends your brain to the moon going, this is what we were supposed to be doing with all our time. How do we get more of this?
Yes.
And so I think that it makes sense that, you know, God wasn't like, oh, I accidentally turned that knob a little far. You know, he made us for this to be an hyper powerful experience and a hyper powerful motivator. You and I have always talked about the fact that when sex is taken outside of its context that God designed it in, not only do you lose kind of the intimacy that he built into marriage and all the giftings and blessings when the fire's in the fireplace, but also, like, it's supposed to make a guy go out and build a house and
put food
on a table and all this stuff. That's the desire for that is supposed to motivate guys.
Heck yes.
We can go back to, you know, we were talking about population collapse in Asia in a couple episodes ago, and it's like half their population in South Korea has never had sex. And their population is dying, obviously, because you have to procreate to continue a people group. But some of that, like, productivity, you know, that they like to boast about there is going to go away when, specifically, I'd say guys go, I don't have to now go get this need met in another human. I can go get it met on my own or on the internet or things like that.
Yes.
So I think that the knock-on effects of taking this fire out of the fireplace are way more even than just, oh, now I am spiritually not doing well, or I am unable to connect with God. Like, those are real legitimate problems. But there's also the problem of, like, I'm not even motivated to do the things God designed me to do as a person of my gender, because I'm meeting this very basic need that's so powerful that God put, like, the brain chemicals together to make it one of the most powerful experiences I'll ever have. And I'm feeding myself that chemical, basically getting, they call it cheap dopamine. So I'm getting all the chemical and neurological benefits without any of the hard work that is required to go and steward and earn that experience. So,
yes,
I don't know. I'm curious what you make of it, though, because that all sounds like, yeah, it's happening. There's people that have decided, just like the Corinthians, to take this good thing and throw it around outside of its context. What are we supposed to do about that, though?
Yeah, well, our second truth, which you are sharing aptly, is that the sex drive is supposed to push you toward your wife. Now, that's true if you're 17 years old and you're single. That drive, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7 as burning, that is supposed to drive you toward a wife. Now, if you're 17, driving you toward a wife might mean, I have got to get my college degree. I have got to find a good job. I have got to upgrade this car of mine. I have got to get a better haircut. I've got to move towards wife. And that thing, there's this magical thing inside of you that's supposed to drive you. It's God's intention that this thing would drive you toward a wife. And if you find godless outlets and you give that thing away, and forgive me, this is a biblical idea, and I do mean the idea, it spills on the ground. It's just, it's gone. And that drive is gone with it. That is a godless thing that's happening. It's supposed to drive you to your wife. If you're married and let's say you've got a newborn in the house and you go like, I've had this feeling before. I've described this to my wife. Like, I'm going to honor you. I want to honor you. And yet there's something in me that is driving. Okay. What are you supposed to do with that time? Well, I know biblically that if you're in a point in your marriage where it cannot happen in your marriage, that you're supposed to be praying. You're supposed to be giving yourself to prayer. This drive is supposed to continue toward your wife. That's the idea. That is the God-given boundaries where that expression is acceptable. Every other place, it brings trouble and destruction. So that's what I'm trying to elevate sex for us. It's all way more important, I think, than we have been taught that it is. God's intention is that it is like a super powerful thing that God gives us to drive us to build an Abrahamic family, basically.
Yeah. And it's interesting because I was reading, you remember Michael Foster? He's been on this podcast before. He wrote like a big multi-page piece this morning that he posted on sex and marriage. And so I knew that we were going to be coming up to this, and I was reading what he wrote. And he said something that I think is really interesting in light of this drive idea, which is that if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, you know, where Paul is kind of saying the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband.
Yes.
I think it's like almost a joke in our culture, like, yeah, the guy wants more sex and the woman wants less.
Yeah.
And Michael, I think, really specifically highlighted that this isn't necessarily true, that it is, in fact, a mutual need and desire, but it's going to look different, the thing that each person wants. So, you know, if the guy is like, I just keep asking for more, and she's like, no, that usually means that you are not actually giving her what she needs because she's withholding something from you to try to like amp up that drive. So I'm not here to talk to the ladies about what they're supposed to do specifically here. We're talking, we know there's women listening, but we're mostly talking to the fellas here, and I'll let you get to your single people. But for the people in marriage, I think the question is like, what is she desiring? And goodness gracious, the worst thing you can do is complain. I don't know. I think that there's not many things less sexy than a guy who's like, I keep asking for more sex and I'm not getting it. It's like, freaking stop asking for sex and start learning how to cultivate a woman who responds to you.
Yes.
I don't know. That's my little rant, but like, it, to get specific, it's like, are you giving her what she needs, which might be some romance? It might be very different than the things that get your engine cranking in this way. And you both biblically are required to provide what each other needs, because we know that both of you actually, this sex thing is critical to a marriage. And I won't get too prescriptive on it, but if you're, I've said it on this podcast before, if you're with a group of guys once in a while, just ask them how much sex is happening in your marriage. People don't ever ask that question. I think it's the same reason that churches love to ignore this topic altogether, because it's uncomfortable. Ask them. And if they're like, we're doing great, I mean, it's at least once a month, that's outside of the norm. It's not good and it's not healthy. There's not like a magic acceptable number, but I think people should talk about this. And if the answer is like, it is once a month, well, if you're in a marriage, that's something that you should be thinking about how to fix. And I think part of it is figuring out, well, it's just not true that my wife just doesn't need this. It probably means that there's somewhere I'm missing being able to kind of provide and meet her desires and even cultivate them. So
yeah.
That's the end of my rant on married people. I know you want to talk a little bit now to our single
audience. I want to get there. There's a lot of things flowing together for me wanting to talk about this. One of them is we have some dear friends who I've known the guy a long time, not been particularly close with him, but good family. Boy, I'm sure they're doing great. And I care about these people. And I find, okay, he's got a girlfriend. There's a boyfriend-girlfriend thing. They're serious. We kind of expect this to be, there to be a proposal soon. And having dated for 9 months or something, they will spend their Saturdays together, going a little outing. And then I heard they're going to go, he's got a trip that his work is paying for internationally. And we heard, the girlfriend is going to go on this trip as well. Well, my ears perk up. Oh, tell me the scenario there. Oh, she's just going to go along and, I'll do my stuff during the day. And, we'll get to hang out and spend a couple extra days on both sides. Oh, how many hotel rooms will there be? One hotel room? I mean, immediately I'm like, my hand goes to my hip where my gun is going to be. I'm like, I'm just ready to throw down with this guy immediately. Oh, let's talk about that. And he goes, oh, don't worry. We've made a purity promise and everything's will be above board. No, it won't. That's what I say. What's it cost for a second hotel room? Well, I don't know that we need to do that. And we haven't. Well, we're in the middle of this tangle right now. And we're talking to them about if money is the problem, I know it's not, we'll pay for the second hotel room. This is outrageously stupid and unwise and bordering on evil, what you're doing. And I want to be the one that throws up alarms. As we've talked with them, and this is the next point that I want to make, what has become apparent, and they've said it to us, is no one in our small group Bible study, none of our so-called mentors from our church, nobody from the leadership of the church has raised any concerns or flags about us walking down this road. Nobody. I want to pull out my hair. If this is as big of a deal as the Bible puts it forward as being, do we not care? This isn't somebody that we just came across. They're born again. They have a ruined past, and we're going to bring them to the Redeemer who makes all things new and can make them whole. This is a young couple from believing families that we're just happy for them to trample all over the boundary lines regarding their sexual purity, because it seems like they're going to be married anyways. I think it's all right. I want to give a moment here to just talk to people about, I'm a churchman. If you're new to the podcast, I've worked on church staffs for 20 years. I know how churches work. I've worked in churches where the attendance was 25. That was in Richmond, Virginia. Shout out. I've worked in churches where we had 30,000 people coming on a weekend. So I know this scene, and I would like to share with you right now some insider information on why your local church won't touch this subject and won't shoot straight and tell people that fornication, that is sex before marriage, is wrong. It is universally condemned scripturally. It's not okay. I'm not here to condemn you if that's the situation. I'm here to condemn that activity. It's not even up for debate. It's very clear in scripture. Here's the thing. The reason that the pop church is absolutely full of cowardice and compromise in the way that they don't address this issue is because there are foundations in the doctrine that the popular church talks to people about what being lost is, what sin is, and how salvation works. And there is a thick layer of glop on everything that happens in that world, and they refer to it as grace. What they are putting forward to you is that God's grace means that it doesn't matter what you do. You can seek Him, You can live for yourself. You can bend the edges of integrity at your work. You can not be a giver in any way. You can have sexual compromise. You cannot be devoted to your family. And grace, this magic goo called grace, it just covers over everything. And at the end of the day, Jesus loves us all, and it doesn't matter what you do, you are his beloved, and you need to feel his embrace no matter how you're living your life. Never was there a more unbiblical man's fantasy than that kind of mumbo jumbo. It's taught all the time in church. It means nothing, and it's not true. God's grace, properly applied, scripturally described, is that God's grace is his ability to let you live the life that he wants for you. Grace doesn't even have to do with him overlooking your sin. I know that's true because the Bible says that Jesus was full of grace. So how did grace come to Jesus who had no sin? Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. Michael O'Shields taught us years ago that mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is him giving us what we don't deserve so that we can live the way that he wants us to. So the Holy Spirit comes to you by grace. You practice communion in your home by grace. You decide to fast because of grace. It's his movement in your life that we can call grace. It's not this lazy, sloppy layer of acceptability that gets put on top of everything. If you walk down that pop Christianity road of grace, that you think everything's grace, I'll tell you that we can't be sure of your salvation scripturally, because salvation means that God changes my life, that I come to him and he starts changing me from the inside. The change doesn't happen first. I think that's very important. You don't clean yourself up to come to God. But when you're born again, he starts changing your life. And it, James says it this way, that the product of faith is works. So we will see that your life changes. If your life doesn't change and you get to do whatever you want and you insist that God bless you, we're going to have to question whether you belong to him and whether you're following him or not. And the point is, the bottom line is, because of that kind of context in pop Christianity, you can see how, well, what business is it of ours to correct people when it comes to their sexual practice? You know, we all make mistakes. It's probably, I know that God's word is like, it's best if you will just keep sex where it belongs. But you know what? If you make mistakes, guess what? This is a favorite line of pop Christianity. I'm broken too. I'm broken. We're all broken. I just want to say, I want to stick my head on the side and go, God's word isn't broken. God's word is still true. And everything that God said as far as his standards, they're all true. And telling people we're all broken, you can do whatever you want. You can screw up your life too if you want to. Not helpful. It's not what a shepherd would say. We believe that if you walk outside of the bounds of marriage to gratify yourself sexually, whether it is pornography, whether it is prostitutes, I know guys who've gone and found prostitutes, blew my mind. You did that? What? Or fornication before marriage. All of these things lead to destruction. They're poison. It's disastrous. You don't have to be a perfect person to say this is God's standard. And if you've broken his standard, repent. Change your ways and come back to him. Sorry for the monologue. Mark, what have you found in your experience? You've been to a lot of churches. You've been a member of a lot of churches all over the country. Do you think that's a safe description of grace and how it applies to what they teach us about sex?
I guess I would say that the churches that I've been at that have been willing to hit this nail right on the head are the ones that, you know, you might say, well, if we do that, we're going to scare everybody off. Or you might say this in your personal life, Stephen, with your young couple that's dealing, if I really nail them on this. What if I send them into a tailspin and they disappear? And I'll just say that I've now seen it so many times where, yes, I have brought up to someone who was unmarried in a church where I was an elder, and I said, okay, so what you're doing here is sin. And the good news is you can repent of it and stop, and we can, like, you can be restored. That's like the gospel. Like, Jesus is not looking at this sin and going, I have no solutions for it. And I have had that person look at me and the other people that were in the room in the eye and say, I absolutely think God is cool with this because I've had my quiet time and he's told me it's cool. And we're talking like off the rails sexual sin, not gray area. And so I've had that happen. And that person, you know, you walk down the path that the Bible outlines and say in front of the whole church, this person's out. Because we want them to be saved and we don't want them to enjoy the benefits of thinking they're a part of God's people when they're not. I've also, though, had that experience where somebody was confronted and they said, help me out, brother. Let's go that route. And sometimes it has led to total hellish results in their lives because they made such big mistakes. Like, I've seen that. But that they still walked forward in repentance and said, come what may, I'm going to line myself up with the Lord. But because we serve a God who is also full of mercy, like you said, I've also seen times where you're like, there's no chance for this guy. There's no chance that his family stays together or that he doesn't just walk away from his faith. And 10 years later, I'm like, here he is. And he's got a story of God's kindness to him where he has way more than he deserves. And so I just want to say that because I've seen restoration happen and I've seen people who got confronted on this specific topic, which is so personal and sometimes so embarrassing. But by having it dragged out into the light, they actually like got more salvation because they were willing to repent and the Lord restored them. So I say that because if you're dealing with this or if you're tempted to pull punches, the church world stuff I've been involved in that has been willing to hit this stuff head on is where wholeness has been seen, and typically where it's kind of tiptoed around and we're not willing to address it head on, you just end up with ongoing and repeated brokenness. Like, the Lord is not giving us instructions. He could give us instructions and say, don't ask why, and you'll never see anything good come out of doing it my way, but still do it that way. If he did that, we would say, yes, sir. But the cool thing about this is when we do it his way, no pun intended, we see flourishing. Our families do well. I mean, my wife and I look back on like, wow, I remember, I think I've told you this. She told me after we got married, you know, I never thought it was even a reasonable expectation to marry a virgin. That made me super sad that she didn't think that was like the baseline. I'm kind of raising my daughters to go like, now God could do whatever he wants and he could, but like, I'm praying that there's guys out there that will be your husbands who have lived according to his word up until they marry you. That would be awesome because it's a huge blessing not to have all that baggage and things like that. So there are benefits to doing things God's way. And I think churches that are willing to just hit that head on, like I said, end up seeing more flourishing, not just in their single people or their young marrieds, but in their grandparents too. Like, there's just, I think, a willingness to kind of say, we don't care if these views are totally out of vogue and if we're considered to be, you know, crazy, we're going to present them. And those churches are the ones I like being around because they're not constantly shifting. What's the cultural wind blowing? Oh, it's over here. I'm going to reposition today. Those places suck to be a part of.
Yes, that's right. Okay, we're coming up on our hour. I'm going to bring this home with 2 points real quick. One, one is that purity matters, and that includes purity before marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's a pretty direct line he's drawing. If you feel tempted sexually, you need to work your way into a marriage. That's where those things are supposed to be expressed. Again, Paul says, temptation, if you experience temptation, marriage. My wife and I, as I said, are spending time with an engaged couple right now that are about to be married. We talk about this subject, physical and sexual purity, with them regularly. I have a weekly check-in with this guy where we talk brass tacks, what's actually going on, where is your head at? Zero apologies. I'm trying to love and protect your future family, bro. So we talk honestly about this stuff. And he knows, this couple knows, that our expectation is utter purity, ivory pure purity. Like you, Mark, my wife and I, God bless him. Thank you for your grace, God. We both came into marriage sexually pure. I don't think that gives me any more right to talk about God's word regarding purity. It doesn't matter what your background is. You can tell people what God's word is. This is God's standard. He hasn't shaved off the top 10% because we live in a modern age. He doesn't look at the sexual perversion of America right now and go, well, gosh, if I could just get a man to marry a woman, I mean that's a plus for me. He doesn't do that. He is not tailoring anything that he says to the culture. His standards are exactly what they were. He wants purity, and he wants the marriage bed kept pure, which takes me to my last point. You've already said this, but I want to say it again with joy. My fourth truth is that if our biblical stance makes us extremists, praise God. I want you to know that Abe's wallet is going to be a place of extremism. I don't mean that we're going to do things that are, we're not turning into David Koresh and writing things into the Bible that are not in the Bible, but we believe that God's word is eternal. We believe the grass withers and the flower fades, but his word stands forever. He has no repentance in him. There's no shadow of turning in him. He doesn't change what he says. We believe that God's word is inerrant. We believe that it's the way to life, that Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. And you don't get God's full life by ignoring the parts of his word that you find uncomfortable or unsavory. So in this way, yes, we are biblical extremists. One, because we love him. And secondly, if you'll allow this from a podcast, we love you. We care about you and we want God's best for you. Bless your homes as you think and talk about sexuality with everybody that touches your home. May you carry God's standard. That's it. I mean, we've all got things to repent of, but we just want to carry God's standard wherever we go. So bless you as you do that. And I bless your sexual relationship in your family. Bless you guys as you build your home and dough like biblical bosses.